Our scripture reading for this afternoon comes to us from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. So Matthew 25, 31 to 46. This is the word of the Lord. Receive it as such. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We also read from the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon as a summary of the Christian faith, specifically looking at Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, which you can find on page 880 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal in front of you. Page 880, Lord's Day 19. Question. Why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one from whom the Father governs all things. Question. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Answer. First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Question. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. So far, the reading of the Catechism. beloved congregation of our Lord King Jesus Christ. Our passage ends, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This passage is clear. Its meaning is obvious. There will be heaven. There will be hell. And there will be judgment. And we need to hear that as the people of God. And we need to be comforted by that. Our Lord's speaking here at the end of the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 to 25. And in that section, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And he's answering this basic question posed to him, among other questions, by the disciples. What will the future look like for the church? What will the future look like for the flock of God once the shepherd appears to leave them, be taken away from them? And while we could look back and recap everything that has happened so far in Matthew 24 to 25, we'll summarize it by just saying this. The church will be persecuted, and the enemies of God's people will increase. There will be tribulation. However, Jesus, the shepherd of his flock, will return. And therefore, look out. Keep your lamps alight and be ready for his return. And don't just wait. Be fruitful. Invest the talents he's given to you because he's coming back. And he's not coming back just as the shepherd, but as a king. In judgment to deliver you, there will be heaven, there will be hell, and there will be judgment. The Lord tells this to his disciples at that time because they needed this hope. They lived in a culture where their master was maligned, mocked, and rejected. In fact, right after this discourse, right afterwards, if you look at Matthew 26, 1-5, you'll see that plans are already being put in place to kill Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the King of Israel. Plans are already being put in place, and he will die. And his disciples will be alone. And the flock will appear to be without their shepherd. And if Jesus is going to be treated like this, then his disciples will be as well. Earlier on in Matthew, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like a master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," which is another name for Satan, "how much more will they call those of his household?" But he also says this, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. There will come a day when the Lord will return. And he will judge, and in that judging, he will deliver his people from the hands of wicked and evil men." There will be heaven, there will be hell, and there will be judgment, comfort for the people of God. And beloved, we are that church being spoken of throughout this discourse. We are the shepherd's flock. We are the church of the tribulation, his sheep, led by the shepherd, governed by the king, but who suffer for Jesus' sake. And we've all experienced that to some extent in our lives. And that could discourage us. That could prevent us from investing the talents that Jesus has commanded his people to in this discourse. It could cause us to be angry, to despair. But we are called to watch, to wait, to be ready, to keep our lamps alight because Christ will return, because Christ is sitting on the throne, and because the judge of all the earth will do right. Because in the last day, and this is our theme, the king will crown his faithful saints. The king will crown his faithful saints. The Lord encourages us in our present tribulations going through this world with persecution and opposition by showing us three things in this passage. Jesus asks us to see three things. First, see his glory. See his glory. Second, see his work, the work of the king. And third, see his judgment, the judgment of the king. And so first, see his glory. The text begins, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Jesus is, of course, speaking about himself here. Nobody disputes that. And here he's using his favorite title for himself in the Gospels, Son of Man, Son of Man. And that's not just a mere reference to the fact that he is the son of a human being, Mary. This title was used earlier on by the prophet Daniel to describe the messianic king who at the end of the age would take a throne. According to the prophecy in Daniel 7, the Son of Man would approach the Ancient of Days, God, and he would take his throne. And then it says this in Daniel 7, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What a glorious kingdom that sounds like. A kingdom with authority, a kingdom over all people, a kingdom that's eternal, that lasts forever. The king who sits on this throne is glorious, the Son of Man worthy of such a kingdom, who brings righteous judgment for his people, for the people of God. Jesus Christ describes himself this way. Jesus Christ, who, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, you know that about by this point, Jesus looks anything but like this king. This description of Jesus is anything but the Jesus met so far in the gospel. So far, he's been rejected. So far, he's been mocked. He's been harassed at every turn by the Jewish leadership. Again, right afterwards, his plans are being put in place to put him to death. Rather than seeing Christ like this glorious Son of Man in the Gospels, we've seen him low, humiliated, for our sakes, bearing our sin, being attacked for us so that he might redeem us. Jesus Christ came the first time, the Son of Man, but in humility, in what appeared to be weakness, without glory, for the salvation of his people. He died, mocked and scorned on the cross, the King of glory. And his kingdom was constantly a source of ridicule. It was mocked, it was maligned, ridiculed. We can think of the soldiers in and around Good Friday putting the purple robe on him, mocking his kingship, mockingly bowing down to him, plaiting this crown of thorns to rest on his head, mocking him, the supposed King of the Jews. Or we could think of the placard over Jesus' head, proclaiming to all the nations mockingly, this is the King of the Jews, in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, the languages of the nations and the people of God. Mockery for the Son of Man. But this was his first coming. His first coming, he seemed weak. His first coming, he seemed powerless. But not in his second coming. In his first coming, he began to apply a salvation that he accomplished. But in his second coming, he fully applies it. He makes that which is invisible, that we only know by faith, this glorious kingdom, this gospel salvation, invisible, very visible. Jesus is speaking about his second coming here. When he returns, he will fully apply our salvation. The Son of Man will return. And whereas before he came with no glory, literally stripped naked on the cross naked, he will come clothed, fully clothed with righteousness and with beauty. No longer alone, cut off from the land of the living, he will come, as our text says, with all the holy angels with them. The angels, which Revelation tells us, sing to him constantly, surrounding him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come, who surround him on this throne of glory. And in a wonderful, visible, public display, the King of glory, who came firstly humiliated, will come visibly, obviously, with glory for his people. Our catechism tells us this, that Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of the church, the one from whom the Father governs all things. He's doing that now, but it's invisible. But then, it will be made plain and visible for all people, completely unmistakable. And our text says, and we should note this, it says that then he will sit on the throne of his glory. It says then, and it's important that we grasp this word then. When the Son of Man returns, he's already ascended into heaven. He's already sat at the Father's right hand, but our text says that then he will take his seat. Now, in the ancient world, kings were kings, no matter if they're on the throne or not. But when the king sat down on his throne, in his court, with the assembly of the people before him, that was a sign that this king was now doing what a king ought to do, to judge, to make decisions, to set laws. This is what our Jesus will do. He will return. He will declare judgment, and he will come with glory. In that day, the rule of Christ, invisible now, will be made completely unmistakable. And we should also notice that court. The king is taking his throne, and there's a court before him. And the text says that all the nations will be gathered before him. That means all people throughout all time and places. In Revelation 20, John saw this, and he said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, the greatest court, the greatest assembly people of all time, people from all ages and places, gathers together. And when it gathers together, we're told that it gathers with one voice. In the words of Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Willingly and unwillingly, at that time, Christ is recognized in all of his authority and might. Jesus gets his due. That's exactly what he's deserved from the very beginning. He didn't deserve the crown of thorns, but he received it for our salvation. But then he will return, and that crown of thorns will be no more, but a crown of glory. He didn't deserve the mocking purple robe placed on him by soldiers, but he will come with perfect glory, trading mockery that he still receives now. People take his name in vain when people mock the saints, when people mock the cause of the gospel. That will be exchanged for open recognition. Completely unmistakable voices that yelled out, "Crucify him," will confess that Jesus is Lord, that Christians were right, the Bible was right. Glory. Beloved, this is essential for us to grasp because it tells us that Christ wins in the end. Nothing we see in this world can prevent that. Jesus Christ wins in the end. Boys and girls, if you remember anything from the sermon, know this. Jesus Christ wins in the end. No human being can prevent that. No person can prevent the Son of Man coming in glory. A few years ago, I remember ISIS was conquering the Middle East. If you remember that in the news, you remember that they conquered whole parts of northern Iraq and eastern Syria, and it looked like they were going to spread out to the rest of the Middle East. And at that time, I remember the news was so full of almost apocalyptic end times, the Muslims are going to win, they're going to conquer. And many Christians were so concerned that maybe Islam was going to win, maybe the church would be destroyed, maybe. And in a way, yeah, the Middle East, if you look at statistics, there are so few Christians there nowadays, when it was the birthplace of Christianity. But ask yourselves this, with this passage in mind, did ISIS do anything to stop Christ? They destroyed churches. They killed pastors and priests. They killed Christians. If you remember the martyrs that had their heads removed in Egypt, they did that. But did they stop Jesus Christ? Did they stop the Son of Man from taking the throne? Absolutely not. Or think about our government now. We used to live in a country where Christ was in some sense honored, maybe superficially, maybe not from converted hearts, but in some sense recognized in the halls of government, in our laws. But that's not the case anymore. And it's getting harder for Christians, and it's getting harder for churches, and we have to stand up for biblical values and for the truth of the gospel, the exclusive nature of the Christian faith, that there is only one way to salvation, and that is getting harder and harder. And the government could make laws, and our neighbors could mock, and our faith could not be allowed to even speak in public in the future, hypothetically. But if that's the case, would Jesus not take the throne? Does that mean that the Son of Man will not take the throne from the Ancient of Days? Does that mean that Jesus Christ will in any way fail? Our passage promises that the Son of Man will take the throne, that he will receive his due, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Lord over all. It's essential that we grasp this, because if we grasp this, any burden we might feel that unless the church does something, unless we win in some small measure in this world, Christ won't succeed. Any sense that the success of our faith depends on us, that the kingdom of God somehow depends on us, is lifted. Because we're promised in our passage, Christ wins. He is the king. He is pleased to use us to spread the gospel, to advance his kingdom, but he doesn't need us. That's an important distinction. He's pleased to use us, but he doesn't need us. In no sense does Christ's victory depend on us or our efforts or even what we see around us in history. It's important we grasp this so that that burden we might feel by thinking it depends on us can be lifted off of us, because Christ wins. That's God's promise. You can take that to the bank. You can believe in that. No matter what might happen in government, no matter what you might see on the news, whatever might happen with your children, whatever might happen with your friends not believing in the gospel, Christ will win. And in that day, when he comes in glory, you will see his work. You will see that it was a success, which we see in our second point. Our second point, Jesus says, see his work. For this, we need to look at the court assembled before Jesus on the last day. Our text says that all the nations will be gathered before him. But among these nations, the king separates the people into two, placing them on either one of his hands. On the right hand, there are the sheep. And on the left hand, there are the goats. Now, the image of sheep in the Bible is very commonly associated with the people of God. And as we read in the passage, we see very clearly that evidenced by what the sheep do, these are the people of God. Jesus says to the sheep, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In other words, the sheep treated Christ well. They honored him. They respected him. They saw him and acknowledged him. But the sheep, they're surprised to hear that because they've never seen this king in this way before. They've never seen him hungry or thirsty. Yet Jesus says that they exactly did that. He says, inasmuch as you did it to the least one of these, my brothers, you did it to me, my brethren. By brethren, he's speaking of Christians, the other sheep. And the principle is this. The king identifies with his subjects. How someone treats the saints matter to God. On the other hand, there are the goats. The image of goats doesn't have a common meaning in the Bible, but when we see how the passage describes them, it's very clear who they are. The king says to this people, I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Notice that the goats aren't being condemned for what they have done, but what they haven't done. They haven't blessed the king. Evidently, these aren't Christians. Again, these goats, like the sheep, don't know what the king's talking about, though. They've never seen any king like this. And surely, if they saw a glorious king like this in need, surely they would have helped him. But they didn't. The king says, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The least of these being the sheep, on the king's right hand. In other words, these people aren't just people who never believed in Christ, but these are people who saw Christians in need and didn't help. They saw brothers and sisters of the king and didn't help them. They didn't bless the saints. They chose to ignore that they were sons and daughters of God. They instead were criminally negligent to them. The goats are the church's persecutors. The king is angry with them. He takes it personally. The king identifies with his subjects. How someone treats the saints matters to God. And in our third point, we'll see what the king does do with the sheep and the goats, but let's first consider the king's work by looking more closely at the sheep. The sheep are Christians, and look at how they're described in our text. They're described as being full of good works, full of compassion and love, and being just like their king. Notice this as well. There is no sin listed for the sheep. Did you notice that? Only good things are mentioned about them. Only the highest of praise. You did this. You did this. Very memorable things that a king would experience. You know, it's interesting. If you look back in history at King Alfred, the first king of England, one of the most significant points in his life was when he was fleeing from the Danes. And he had to flee into the marshes. And while he was in the marshes, an old woman, he's the king of England, free Christian England at this point. And this old shrewish woman, this she's not described very positively, is the one who is taking care of the king. And he remembers this years later and makes sure it's in his chronicles. This would have been memorable. As far as the king is concerned, the sheep are entirely innocent. The sheep only receive commendation. The king only sees them as white sheep, as clean sheep, with no sin or stain. Beloved, that's us. That's going to be us. On the last day, the king who knows all things, who knows his sheep like the back of his hand, is going to give us that commendation. And how can he? Since he knows us, the Lord knows his sheep, and he knows that we're anything but white and clean. He can do this because of his work, because he's justified them. Because this king came the first time, and in the first time he suffered for them. And the first time he took the curse off of them by taking it on himself. Our catechism says this: I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. This is the king's work in his people. He's justified them. He suffered for them. He's made them righteous. The whole curse has been taken away. But notice also the work of sanctification that the king has worked out on his people. Our catechism says this: through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. The sheep have that, and it shines through. The king says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The sheep don't remember doing this, but they did it. And they did it because the king worked grace in them through the Holy Spirit so that they might become people like himself, full of compassion and mercy. Just like how the king has blessed the least of his brethren, so have the saints. And they've been conformed to his image. The king, as he looks upon his sheep on his right hand, is seeing the fruit of his grace. His people have no stain, no sin to accuse them because of justification. They have full works because he has sanctified them. That's the fate that awaits us. And we must grab a hold of this because frankly, we live in something of a limbo in this Christian life. On the one hand, we know that we have been justified. We know as Christians that when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. He sees perfection. But we know ourselves. We're to believe what the Lord says about us, not what we feel about ourselves. To believe that we are who God says that we are, not who we think that we are. Beloved, see again how the sheep are described. See how the king on the throne sees you, not because of any merit in yourselves, but because you are his sheep, because the king shepherd deigned to take you as his own, because he washed you whiter than wool. And we must grab a hold of this. The king is truly pleased to work through his subjects to bless others. And that gives glory and honor to himself. And notice exactly, again, what the sheep did. Look at the list of what they did. Is there anything spectacular there? Is there anything super grand? It doesn't say anything like, and you read the Bible so much, cover to cover, all the time. Or you were the champion of champions in prayer. All good things. But it doesn't say that. What's listed here are very common things. Feeding the hungry. Giving drink to the thirsty. Things that any Christian can do. Things that all Christians are called to do. Things that are not easy to do because of the flesh, but within reach. You don't have to become a missionary to serve the Lord. You don't have to become a minister in order to truly serve God. It's the simple and easy, not easy, the simple and common things that the Lord is here mentioning in the judgment. And the last day, the Lord does not commend his people for grand works, but the simple things, love, compassion, mercy. How did you treat the least of these, my brethren? How did you treat other people in church? How about the poor, the weak and the marginalized? These are the things that the Lord mentions here. This shows us the things that actually matter, the things that should command our time and our focus. Are we known to be people like this, who would give food to the hungry, who would give drink to the thirsty, who would prepare meal for other Christians, who would honor and bless the saints? The love of Christians for other Christians is how the disciples were known. This is the task we're called to: show compassion to each other and to the world. For in as much as we do it to each other, and as much as we do it to the least of these, we do it to Christ. The king, seeing this work he's done and seeing the sins of the goats, then makes his judgment, which is what we're going to look at in our third and final point. To the sheep, the king says this. After he has laid out his court, after he has taken his throne, after he has come in glory, after he has separated the sheep and the goats, he says to the sheep, "Come. You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The king crowns his faithful saints, not because of any merit within themselves, not even because of the works he's listed, but because they are his subjects, because they are his sheep. The king sees all the work he's done in the sheep, sees how they've been harassed by the goats, seeing how they have been neglected by the world, and he blesses them. He blesses them with a kingdom. And specifically, this is his kingdom. They are heirs of this kingdom. He says that the sheep are his brethren, and that they too have a share in his kingdom. And if you've ever watched any medieval period pieces or read any books about the Middle Ages, you know that that was a time when king, brother, and brother would conspire against each other. That's what fills history books, is brother and brother conspiring for thrones. But that's not like this kingdom. This is a kingdom that operates very differently. This is a kingdom where the brother takes his other brothers and elevates them, takes them and places them on the throne with him. Not that Christ somehow shares authority or power with us, but that he uplifts us, that he honors us, that he gives to us glory. And that's significant for the sheep, because think about the sheep. What have they gone through in their lives? What have they gone through in their pilgrim journey? Our passage says they've been harassed by the goats. The goats haven't fed them. The goats haven't given them anything to drink, hasn't visited them while they're in prison, which they put them in the first place. But the sheep receive that. In the very end, the Lord exalts his people. He gives to them their just reward. See, the Son of Man came the first time, and he didn't receive his just reward. He was put to death. And the saints of God, the brothers and sisters of the king, how are they treated in this world? And how have we been treated? Isn't the church marginalized in so much of this world? And even to a limited extent, maybe now here in Canada it is, but certainly in other places like the Middle East and Eastern Europe and in Africa, that's the case, where the church is under attack, where others persecute them, where they aren't honored as the sons and daughters or brothers and sisters of the king. But the sheep in the last day receive that honor. They receive that glory. They share in that kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9 says that the saints are a chosen generation, a holy nation, his own special people, that they may proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous lights. And this is important for us to grasp because we are that church. We are those saints. We are going to be this flock before Jesus and before then in whatever persecutions we've ever faced, whatever bullying we've ever faced for our faith, that will be made right. That will be made right. Vengeance will be given. Those who persecute the church will be punished with eternal hell. Now, we must be careful so that we don't get any wrong ideas about this. Part of the hope of this passage is that persecutors will go to hell. That is what the passage says. And that is presented to us as a comfort. Not that people go to hell, not that that is a comfort, but that the king of all the earth will do right. The king of all the earth will do right. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he delights to avenge his saints, to bless them, to wipe away every tear. That is the comfort of this passage, that the Lord, the King of all the earth, will do right, that those who do not deserve to be put to death, that those who do not deserve to suffer on the earth for the cause of the kingdom will be vindicated, that their cause will be shown to be the cause of the very Son of God. That is the comfort of this passage. And of course, this isn't to fill us with glee that people are going to hell if they've wronged me. Our catechism says that the Lord will punish even our enemies. That doesn't give us glee. Rather, it should push us to more evangelism, to be bolder with the spread of the gospel, even though we know that it's only going to make us more enemies. You know, it's something of a paradox in evangelism, isn't it? I know that I want to love this person. And I know that if I tell them they're a sinner and that they will go to hell, they're not going to be very happy with me and that relationship might break down. But that's how I love them. And I must do that because my king tells me that. There's a paradox there. I might ruin this relationship by spreading the gospel, but they need to hear it. And they might turn around and bite me. And my closest friend might be my persecutor and my mocker. Even people of my own family, Jesus says, brother against brother, mother against son. But it's worth it. There's urgency in the gospel because people are going to hell. Even the persecutors of the church. Even those whom the Lord has said, they are the goats. Do we love those who persecute us? Those who mock the church? That guy at work who finds it very funny to poke at our faith, to make fun of us for going to church on Sundays? Or that kid on the playground who doesn't share our faith and thinks it's weird? Or that child who has walked away from the faith and says all sorts of mean and nasty things to us? Do we love them? There's no glee in the fact that they will face punishment, but do we love them? Shall we share with them the gospel? In closing, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful and fearful promise in this passage. The Lord will return. The Son of Man will return in glory. Once he came in humility to accomplish our salvation, The second time he will come to fully apply what he has merited for us. The Son of God will be given his due. The whole earth will be gathered before him. He will see his work and he will give his judgment. And the church will be comforted. And every tear will be wiped away. This is unstoppable. This is certain. You can take this to the bank. You can write a check off of it. This is certain. This is a comfort. This is fearful. But do we see this promise? Do we want this promise? It's coming soon, very, very soon, like a thief in the night. Are we ready for it? Do we pray for it? Amen. And let's pray for it to come soon now. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we have before us a very sobering and very serious promise. You will vindicate your Son. You will show him openly to the whole world with all of his beauty and glory. You will show off his work. You will, through your Son, whom you govern all things through, will vindicate us, your saints. And Lord, that is a true joy. That Lord, whatever we face in this pilgrim journey, however, Lord, your church might be harassed, that, Lord, you would give vengeance. You would give justice. Heavenly Father, our hearts break for those who do not know your Son, but who persecute your children. And, Lord, even though that may make us angry that they do, Lord, we are called to love them and to give the gospel to them. Even to the goats, even when they bite our hands, even when they threaten our lives. Lord, you did so in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He's a great persecutor of your church. And yet, Heavenly Father, you in your grace converted him. You called Ananias, who could very well have been one of Saul's victims, and you asked him to love those who hate him. Lord, would you give us grace to do that? And Heavenly Father, this final judgment with its fearful but wondrous promise, may Jesus Christ come soon. May every wrong be put right. May the King of the whole earth do right. And may every tongue, Lord, which speaks against your Son, every antichrist, be made to be silent. To the glory of you, to the glory of your Son, to the glory of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.